In the book of Revelation and chapter 1, we have that wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. He tells us about us there, tells us about it there in verse 10 and following. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of trumpets saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." We have those letters in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. We see that there are things that are good, and we see that there are things that are evil. The early growth and impact of the gospel church is indisputable. In the first century, during the life of our Lord, the known world was divided into two races. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul makes reference to this in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16 when he is describing his mission and his attitude to what he has to do. And there he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, by the second century, the division had become three. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, and there were Christians. Such was the impact of the preaching of the gospel that a whole new observable body of people grew up in the various parts of the Roman Empire and reaching as far even as these British Isles. Now, the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation, is generally thought to have been written at the end of the first century AD, about AD 96. We might rightly expect, then, that the state of the churches of Asia at that time, as found referred to in these letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, and 3, will provide clues as to the development of the Christian church in the second century. And this is exactly what we find. And so, by reference to these letters to the seven churches, we want to look this morning at the church of the second century. The apostles have died, but Christianity lived on. But how did it fare in this second century? We look first of all at the duty of faithfulness, the need to be faithful. And the second century church had to learn that particular lesson and live it out in their lives, just as we have to do today, the duty of faithfulness. The Master's closing words to his disciples in John 16 and 33 are to the point. There we read that the Savior says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It is no smooth path that is promised to the Church of Christ as the centuries roll by. No, in this world you will have troubles, trials, afflictions, says the Saviour, but be of good cheer. Don't be dismayed. Have assurance and perseverance. I have overcome the world. The Church's power is not drawn from men or women. The Church's power comes direct from the Lord Jesus Christ. That had already been made plain to John in that vision that he had. He records it there in verse 12 and how glorious the Saviour is who appears to him. He says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks," representing the churches here on earth. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven, but he has not forsaken his church. "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst," he says. And he has sent his Spirit that it might be so. But look at the Saviour. The Saviour whom we follow, the Saviour whom we worship, and the Saviour in whom we trust. "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And we need not doubt that any one of us, seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ like that, would be likewise prostrate before him. "But he laid his right hand upon me," says John, "saying unto me, fear not." So it is to Christ we look. And the Saviour's expectation of faithfulness to him shines through in these letters to the seven churches, and found fruition in the second century church in some of the folk that we know about. We don't know a great deal about the second century church, but those that we do know about manifest this faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the evidences of faithfulness? You see here, looking at verse 2, that the Saviour mentions works, labour, patience. In verse 19, he mentions also charity or love, service, and faith. So although we are short of information on the second century church, we do find examples of diligent, loving service. Those who followed in this godly tradition of the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. A.M. Rennick, in his Story of the Church, states, for example, of Polycarp of Smyrna, whose dates are 70 AD to 156 AD. Rennick says, "He was a man of simple and beautiful faith and of a loving heart. It is recorded of this man that he often referred to the apostles, and especially the Apostle John." It is noteworthy that in this letter to Smyrna here, in Revelation chapter 2 that begins at verse 8, there is no reproof. This materially poor church was a spiritually rich church and is a role model for us. The Lord Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, in the early 2nd century, the Roman governor Pliny recorded the solemn commitments of Christians to keep from theft, adultery, and unfaithfulness. So those who were without the church observed the lives of the Christians and could see that they were good. Now, the letter to the church at Ephesus, which begins chapter 2 here of Revelation, reminds us of the importance of our first love in connection with faithfulness. The Ephesians had excellent qualities. Look at verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. These are accolades indeed, coming from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he hast to warn them. Warn them of this in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The freshness, the beauty, the strength of that love had gone. It reminds us that we must never, never, ever let our personal warmth of love for Christ fade. There are so many things that enter into the daily life of the Christian, and it is so easy to become over preoccupied with work or pleasure or whatever else it is that is our interest, and for our hearts to cool towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are these warnings against formalism. This is the case with regard to Sardis. If you look at chapter 3 there in the opening verses. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent, says the Savior. Or in connection with the church of the Laodiceans, a little later in chapter 3, verse 15, we find the Savior saying, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's not our earthly possessions that are the measure of our blessedness, but our union, the union of soul with Christ. And it is the beginning of an empty house where form matters more than substance, where Christians become more preoccupied with the outward than the inward. And this was a problem in the second century, as in our own. Everyone might be polite, but there is no care one for another. And you and I must check the temperature of our love for Christ every day. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have a kind of spiritual thermometer. We can look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says to these churches and ask ourselves the question, does this apply to us? Does this apply to me? Now, we must remember the cost of faithfulness. It is not easy to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in our community, among our neighbors, in workplaces, and so on. There is so much opposition to the truth. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us, not for us. And so we find it difficult to be faithful in the various avenues of life. And our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does not hide from his church the cost of faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ had already warned his disciples of adversity. Think of those words in John 15 and 20. The Savior says, "Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." I have seen it stated that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world today. We don't see so much of that in our own country, but we only need to lift up our eyes and go beyond the horizon to other nations, and the situation is truly terrible. Now, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, the Lord Jesus Christ warns of persecutions even unto death. In verse 10 of chapter 2, we read, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You see, he warned of persecutions. In the letter to Pergamos also, he mentions martyrdom, people being put to death because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Antipas is described there in chapter 2 and verse 13 as my faithful martyr. So you can see in these references here in Revelation to this matter of faithfulness and the cost of faithfulness that the church, the Christian church, immediately after the church of the apostles would be facing this issue of faithfulness. And that is exactly what happened. In the second century, the deification of the emperor, his being worshipped as a god, brought Christians into conflict with the empire. They were not prepared to worship Caesar as a god. We would turn with abhorrence from the very idea that we should be worshipping Her Majesty the Queen or our Prime Minister as gods. But you know that that is taking place in the world today in other countries where the leadership of the nation is deified in the same way as it was in the first and second century. So going back to the second century, faithfulness was a costly thing. Faithfulness cost this Polycarp, to whom we have referred, his life. When he was called upon to curse Christ, to curse Jesus Christ, he gave this answer: 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? What a wonderful testimony in the face of execution. And he was executed. He was martyred for that testimony. And our burden thus far has been light compared to the second century. And Christians in Britain must thank God for that. Now also we see emerging in these letters to the seven churches the danger of false teaching. And what a danger this is. It is really more dangerous than anything else in the world, false teaching. You might think that lions are dangerous because they can kill you. And so they are. You might think that terrorists are dangerous because they can kill you. And so they are. And this world of ours is full of dangers. But the greatest of all dangers is false teaching. Because false teaching leads not merely to the loss of possessions or even the loss of life, but false teaching leads to the loss of one's soul. If we wander off away from the Lord Jesus Christ, if we think that the Savior is expendable, if we find other religious activities more important than the ones that he has instituted, centered upon himself, we are on a deadly track. And so we find in these letters to these seven churches warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to false teaching and the danger of it. Note the references here in chapter 2 and verse 2 to false apostles. In verses 6 and 15 to these heretics, these followers of Nicholas, Nicolaitans. Or in verse 9 of chapter 2 and verse 9 of chapter 3, blasphemous Jews. Or Balaam in chapter 2 and 14, and Jezebel in chapter 2 and verse 20. These are images of religious people, but their religion is not the religion of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not teaching this central doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They're not looking to Calvary as the only place from which there issues this saving grace of God. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But no change was taking place. And these warnings here in Revelation 2 and 3 point to problems in the church. Not merely outside of the church. In the church. And in his eschatological discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet, had warned his disciples to be on their guard. They were to be more concerned to counter error than to know the details of the times and the seasons. A very timely warning. Matthew 24, 4 and 5, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. End time things can be very interesting. We can be very curious about them. Some people get so preoccupied with eschatology, the last things, that they completely lose sight of the present things. What is important now? To seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. To come with repentance of our sin and godly sorrow and grief and hatred of our iniquities, and trust in Christ and rest upon him. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ predict the coming of false teachers, he also warned of their effects. And the apostles had experience of false teachers in their day. And so did the church, and in subsequent ages. And now we are well nigh swamped by them. But we know from the epistles, these letters of Paul, of John, of Peter, of James, of Jude, and so on, that they stoutly resisted false teaching with the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, the second century certainly had its heresies. There was that which was called dualism. That word dualism gives to us the idea of two things, a duality, two things. And there was this emphasis upon two things. A spiritual realm that was pure, and a realm of matter which was regarded as evil. As though relating it to a single person, you could regard what was going on in your soul as good and pure, but your body was evil, bound up with the evil side of things. And it was concluded in consequence that the true God could not have created an evil material world. Well, we know that everything, when God had created it, was good. But you see, these heresies, they were looking at the material things as evil in themselves. And consequently, the true God could not have created this material world, because they viewed this material world as being evil. And so the Gnostics, for example, attributed creation to another god. They gave him a name composed of two Greek words, the first meaning people, and the second, a work. And they distinguished sharply between the true God and the God who created the world. As far as the common man was concerned, he worshipped the God who created the world. But he was not in touch with the highest spiritual world and became to be regarded as the author of evil and not the author of that which is good. Eventually, this separation of matter and spirit led to the denial of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. A flat denial of the teaching of the Apostle John at the beginning of his gospel, that the eternal Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, took flesh and dwelt among men. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. No, the Gnostics would say that that could never be, because a holy Son of God could not take flesh, because flesh is evil in itself. But you see, that was completely untrue. But because they looked at things in that particular way, the Lord Jesus Christ was not regarded as God manifest in the flesh, perfect, holy, true, and loving, but merely as an appearance, a fantasy. And following on from that, they drew the conclusion that the resurrection of the body must therefore be a delusion. So everything is focused on the spirit world and upon the spirit within man. The flesh is discarded. The truth of the incarnation, the Word made flesh and dwelling among men, discarded. And the idea of the resurrection of the body also rejected. And so, allowing philosophy to shape theology, the knowledge of God, led to a denial of saving truth. The Apostle Paul had already rejected the denial of the resurrection of the body. Firmly states the resurrection of the body, these very physical bodies, in 1 Corinthians and 15. He affirms that truth. Now we see that already there was this denial of the resurrection of the body. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, we find Paul writing, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." You see, it is so easy in this world to start fashioning a faith for ourselves. Many people do that. And they think, well, it is not that important whether Jesus Christ rose again from the dead or not. It's not that important what happened with regard to his body. It's his teaching that is important. And the fact that he is now in heaven. The fact that he rose from the dead on the first day of the week and was seen by his disciples and so on, we can discard that. And a lot of people who would call themselves Christians have done that in our own day and generation. And particularly in connection with theological liberalism. The idea that we accommodate the message to the mind of the people that we are dealing with. And we can discard these particular elements that are that are objectionable to the mind of the common man. Paul says you cannot discard these elements. If you say there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ is not risen. If Jesus Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain. Because it is only in a resurrected Savior that there is a hope of life. So in the second century, these things drifted on, and Gnosticism took over great tracts of the outward professing church. Gnosticism was like a tasty multigrain pudding, full of fruit from various nations, all mixed together in a very attractive dessert. But the trouble was, it was poisonous. There was death in the pot. It was an ancient syncretistic intellectualism that drew from Christian, Greek, Persian, and Egyptian sources and had strong connections with Alexandria in Egypt. It claimed that only the spiritual man had the secret knowledge of true understanding, and others have to be content with faith or remain in bondage to sin and Satan. So it was a teaching for intellectuals. It fed the pride of man. And eventually the Gnostics identified the God of the Old Testament with this God who was the creator of evil. And one of their sects even regarded Moses and the prophets as evil. And the oppressors of the prophets as saints. We're going that way these days in some respects in our nation, where good is called evil and evil is called good. But the Gnostics were a million miles from the God of Paul's benediction there in Romans 15. 25 and following. Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. This is Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets and according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You see how he unites the gospel and the preaching of the gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ, but also with the scriptures and with the prophets. These are all united in the same testimony. Now, there was another heresy which was known as Montanism. I dare just say a few words about that because that is instructive as well. Montanism is named after its founder. It was an emotionally charged, early-day charismatic revivalism with a premonition of Islam in its claims of a coming sensuous millennium. It did, however, practice firm church discipline on some points. It had its negative effects on the church by discouraging emotional preaching, promoting charismatic gifts instead of godly sanctification, distracting from biblical eschatology and encouraging celibacy. So it started as a reaction to formalism, but it had the effect of promoting it and discouraging Christians from authentic Christian life. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, intellectualism and the pursuit of charismatic gifts are still with us. Ecclesiastes says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." So here is the third consideration, and that is the definition of the gospel. What is the good news? What are the salient features of it? How can we define it? And the existence of heresy makes ecclesiastical definition of the gospel indispensable. The church must be clear. What is the gospel? We have a wonderful confession of faith in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know that line by line, the framers of our confession gave the scripture texts that illustrated the doctrines that they were affirming. And in that way, we have a very clear statement from which we can go back to the Bible and see precisely the teaching of the Bible on a whole host of points. We can bring that to bear upon the kinds of things that are being said today. And the effect is that we can distinguish between truth and error, distinguish between the things that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are not. And it's very important, because many of these errors are very subtle. And consequently, they have to be brought to Scripture and proved by Scripture to be untrue. And we require plain statements of the truth that can be biblically demonstrated. And you know that the New Testament epistles arose in part from the need to define the gospel and to defend the gospel. The church and Christians are not to be left to wade through theological sludge, not knowing where they are going. And there's some relevant data here in Revelation 2 and 3 about these things as well. Just look at three of these letters briefly in this connection. First of all, this letter to the church at Philadelphia. And we find here in this church to the in this letter to the church at Philadelphia the emphasis upon Christ's word and works. The church here was commended for keeping Christ's word and not denying his name. In verse 8 of chapter 3 we read, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." You see, if we hold to the true biblical definition of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that, even though we might not be of great power of ourselves, yet we have strength. And that strength comes from keeping the word of Christ. In the second century, the epistle of Clement of Rome was written to the church in Corinth. It evidences a purpose to keep to the word of Christ, and to keep to the person of Christ, and to keep to the work of Christ. Just referring to Rennick again in this connection, he says, we cannot read Clement's lengthy letter without being deeply impressed by his earnestness, by the constant appeal to Scripture, both Old Testament and New, especially the Pauline epistles, and by his deeply evangelical tone whenever he touches upon atonement for sin. The recognition that we have no answer of ourselves to our sinful condition, to our guilt, our alienation from God, and judgment to come. The answer is here in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, and particularly these epistles of the New Testament, and especially the Apostle Paul, which affirms so clearly what the cross of Jesus Christ was all about. Why did Jesus Christ die? Jesus Christ died because of the human condition. We are all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How was this guilt, this transgression, this sin to be dealt with? God sent his Son, his only begotten Son. What did he do? He lived that perfect life without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and then offered up himself as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, to atone for sin, to cover sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. Wrath is appeased in him. And in consequence, everyone who puts his trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God will be received by God as a son and heir, justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Of these things we can be sure on the basis of the testimony of the word of God written that we have in our Bibles. Christ's word and Christ's work. Sardis, that reminds us of strengthening the things that remain. The Lord Jesus Christ warned the church in Sardis, as we see here in chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. If the ship is sinking, if the waters of the ocean are coming in, it is necessary to plug the hole, to take timber, to hammer it onto the sides of the ship within, to stop the water from coming in and sinking the boat. And as the second century proceeded, efforts to strengthen the cause were not always unmixed. They didn't have the advantage of a confession such as our own, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and a lot of things were being worked out as they went along. Tertullian was a case in point. He was legally trained, and his legal training led to precision in doctrinal statement, as opposed to philosophical speculation. And this was very helpful. But on the other hand, his emphasis on church tradition in refuting the Gnostics led to an unhealthy reliance upon tradition as no less authoritative than Scripture. So you see how easy it is to get onto the wrong track trying to do the right thing. And Tertullian emphasized our inherited sinfulness, but failed to adequately exclude merit from the way of salvation, bringing in what we do and our works. There's absolutely no prospect at all of salvation if we introduce human merit into the basis and ground of acceptance with God. So here was a man whose intentions were good, and he was brilliant in defending certain aspects of the faith.
But he left behind a residue that would, in due course, buttress Roman Catholic concepts of ecclesiastical authority, good works, and formalism. And then there's this matter of Ephesus and distinguishing truth from error. Christ commended the church in Ephesus. "I know thy works," it's chapter 2 and verse 2, "and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Discrimination, distinguishing, carefully identifying what is true and what is false. The second century church needed a creed to distinguish truth from error in connection with admission into the church. What were the basic doctrines that must be accepted? And the so-called Apostles' Creed dates from this era, not as authored by the apostles, but as containing the apostolic doctrine. It secured wide acceptance. It retains that wide acceptance as a simple statement of profound truths necessary to salvation, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, that they are equal, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the actual form of the Apostles' Creed. Deals first with God the Father, then deals with God the Son and how he became incarnate and his work as Savior, how he was crucified, dead, and buried, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Statements that could be verified from the Scripture. So there's much to learn from the seven letters to the churches. There's much to learn from the historical developments that took place in the second century. And where are we now? In our age of individualistic beliefs, where each picks and mixes to his or her own tastes, rather like the Gnostics. I remember the young man that I spoke to at an open-air meeting, and he told me something of his faith. He wasn't claiming to be a Christian, but his faith was based on various world religions and so on. He'd taken a bit here, a bit there. He'd made his own pudding. But you see, the book of Revelation reminds us that Christ is not the author of confusion and will have no such thing. The second century was the beginning of a journey for uninspired leaders to work out in practice how to maintain unity in pure doctrine and practice in a world of diversity of view. Things have not changed, and their struggles are a timely reminder to us that we cannot expect freedom from tribulation in a world of sin. But let us hold fast to Christ and to his word, and we will be safe and sound, not only for time, but for all eternity.